Please help us to draw something from its truth tonight as well. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now in verse number four, in chapter number 4, verse 1, the final chapter in the book of Malachi, and really a very significant chapter since it is the final chapter in the Old Testament as well. We saw, of course, in Malachi chapter 1, God's anger toward His people that had turned away from the truth, their destitute spiritual condition. In chapter 2, we saw God blame it upon their leadership, their preachers, their religious leaders who had turned aside from the right way and were preaching false doctrine and heresy. In chapter number 3, we saw the prophecy of John the Baptist coming and Jesus Christ coming to the temple, overturning the tables. We saw Jesus point out several of their different sins that they had departed of Him, the tithes and offerings, the offering what was not their best and what was blind and lame and sick and things that were wrong. And they were speaking against God. They were very proud and boasting. And they had a problem that was brought up many different times throughout this book. And look at verse number 18 of chapter number 3. He says, "Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." And then look back, if you would, to the last verse of chapter 2 as well. The Bible says, "You've wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. For where is the God of judgment?" So at the very end of chapter 2 and at the very end of chapter 3, he explains that these people had a total lack of discernment. They couldn't tell whether somebody was preaching to them the truth or not, or whether somebody was serving God or not. A total lack of discernment. And we see, of course, in our day, preachers and leaders that are lifted up who are not serving God. They serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, is what the Bible says. We see them roll up in their Mercedes-Benz or their Lexus or their Jaguar, and they pull in, and they get out with their fancy clothes and their fancy out and the golden rings and all the diamonds, but they don't serve God. They serve money. They teach things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. This is your TV preacher. This is your televangelist. This is your faith healer. This is put your hand on the screen. And you know what's amazing about all this is that if I were to bring a television into church here, which I would never do, of course, but let's say I rolled a television. I wouldn't bring it into my own house, let alone the house of God, okay? But let's say I rolled a television in here, and I were to turn on, you know, Benny Hinn. I mean, you'd fall out of your chair laughing, literally. I mean, you would just fall out of your seat. Your side would be hurting. You'd be laughing so hard. When you see him slapping people on the forehead and they're falling over, and while he's preaching, somebody's playing an organ, you know, and he's, you know, preaching. I mean, it's ridiculous. And you'd laugh. You'd say, "Good night." And I, you know, I watched it when I was a teenager. I turned it on a couple times. And I said to myself, who in the world, you know, believes this? This is ridiculous. You know, I mean, I kind of thought it was a joke at first, but it's not. And the sad thing is that if Benny Hinn came to Phoenix, Arizona, you mark my words, I promise you, if Benny Hinn came to Phoenix, Arizona, he could pack out an amphitheater. And that is no joke. Everywhere he goes, he preaches to tens of thousands. Literally. Why? Because we live in a wicked day. And one of the signs of you being wicked is when you lift up somebody who's wicked, and you exalt somebody who's wicked, and you speak well of someone and say that they are good in the sight of the Lord. You know, these crooked, phony politicians of our day, you go to church and they'll tell you they're good in the sight of the Lord. You know, this may make you mad. That's never stopped me before, okay? You know, George W. Bush is good in the sight of the Lord. No, he's not, okay? And you go to church and he's lifted up as some kind of a hero of the faith. George W. Bush says that Muslim is a wonderful, peaceful religion. George W. Bush has hired more homosexuals to his staff than any president in the history of the United States, including Bill Clinton. He has more of them, okay? And George W. Bush is a socialist. George W. Bush, blah, blah, blah. You say whatever you want. He's not a conservative, okay? And I don't mind saying that. I don't mind telling you that. But I've gone to church and had him lifted up like he was the second coming or something. You know, have him lifted up like he's just so wonderful and he's our hero. He's not good in the sight of the Lord. He goes, look, let me just, I'm sorry, am I bothering you right now? Let me just bring it right down on your level. Do you know where George W. Bush goes to church? He goes to church at an Episcopalian church where the pastor is a woman and the deacon is a lesbian. Okay, does that bring it on your level? He could go to church wherever he wants. I told that to somebody and I showed them the proof of it. And they said, well, maybe he just has to go there because he's the president. I said, no. The president can go to whatever church he wants. When Bill Clinton was in office, and good night. Talk about somebody who's wicked in the sight of the Lord, Bill Clinton. But when Bill Clinton was in office, you know, he went to a Southern Baptist church in Washington, D.C. When George W. Bush was the governor in Texas, he went to a United Methodist church, which is about as weirdo liberal as you can possibly get. And then when he went to the Washington, D.C., he goes to an Episcopalian church that promotes homosexuality. Okay? Go ahead, look it up. See if I'm not telling you the truth. Okay? Go look it up on any source you want. It's no secret where he goes to church. Now, if somebody goes to a church where the pastor's probably a lesbian too, a woman pastor, the deacons are lesbians, is that person good in the sight of the Lord? If so, then your idea of what's good in the sight of the Lord, you need to just sit down and just read Malachi like 500 times, all four chapters. Okay, honestly, I mean that. And so we see the wickedness of a church when they lift up people who are wicked and exalt them as heroes. Okay, when they lift up someone who's ungodly and tell us how great they are, that says something about their heart. Okay, the Bible says they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. But look at verse number 1 of chapter 4, where God puts in His final word here. A very short and succinct chapter. He's explained to us all the problem in chapters 1 through 3. And He definitely leaves us with a cliffhanger ending here. Not like at all the end of the New Testament, which is just very conclusive and a finality of the end. I mean, when you read those last couple chapters of Revelation, you know it's over. It's done. Okay. But here He leaves us with a cliffhanger because of what's coming, which is the New Testament, which is the first coming of Jesus Christ. But look at verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Here we see God's judgment on the proud, God's judgment on the wicked, the day that cometh that's going to burn as an oven. When all the proud, now picture what He means by stubble. You know, stubble is, it's little bits of branches and grass, and it's something that's very easy to light on fire. I mean, it goes up like that. If you were starting a fire, you would take big logs of wood and underneath them you'd put stubble to get that fire going because it would ignite so quickly. He said, the day is going to be burning like an oven, and the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, what day is He talking about here? What day is He referring to? Well, I would say personally that the day that He's referring to is the day that He sets up His earthly kingdom on this earth. The Battle of Armageddon, when He destroys the wicked, when He physically destroys them. Now, don't be confused by this. There's a lot of depth to the Bible when you're studying prophecy, when you're studying the end times. Nothing too complicated, but it's just something that requires diligent study of the Word of God to see this. Now, there's something called the Day of the Lord. Okay, who's ever heard that phrase, the Day of the Lord? Okay, there's something called the Day of Christ. And then there's something called the Day of God. Okay? And then there's this day that's coming. Now, let me read some scriptures for you and show you how consistent the Bible is on this. Look, if you would, at Isaiah chapter number 2. Turn back in your Bible to Isaiah chapter number 2. Now, what I want to show you right now is God's judgment on the proud. I want to give you a little bit of the information about, you know, the end times and the prophecy. But really what God's trying to say here and what He's trying to point out, the pride and the arrogancy of the people who have refused to obey Him in chapters 1 through 3. He's describing His judgment on the pride. You know, the Bible says of the devil that he's a king over all the children of pride. You know, the Bible says only by pride cometh contention. You can trace a lot of the sin and a lot of the problems back to one thing in your life, pride. It's the one thing that you don't want to have in your life, pride. Pride. Did you know that pride is why many people will go to hell? Because they'll refuse to admit that they're a sinner. Because they're too proud to admit that. Not only that, those who admit that they're a sinner will refuse to admit that salvation is a free gift from God. They're going to try to earn it themselves because of pride. Why is it that they want to earn their salvation and work their way to heaven? Pride! They don't want to just take a gift and say, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. You see, it's pride. Pride that wants to get up and say, oh, I was living such a wicked life before I got saved and I turned away from it all so that I could be saved. That's pride. A salvation message that centers on man and not on Jesus Christ is based on pride. You see, salvation is all about Jesus. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel's not that you turn from your wicked ways. The gospel is not the change in your life. You know, we want to go soul winning and emphasize, oh, what God did in our life. You know, and the changes that we've made. You know what you ought to emphasize when you go soul winning? The blood of Jesus. You know what you ought to emphasize? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of salvation is the gospel. The gospel is defined in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2 that Jesus died and was buried and rose again in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. That's the power, my friend. That's what you ought to emphasize. When you're out soul winning, emphasize the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection. That's salvation, what Jesus did. You know, I've heard people say, oh, it's too bad, you know. I just got saved when I was a little kid, so I don't have one of these testimonies of the dramatic change in my life. You know, I got saved when I was 6 years old. Oh, what a change it's been. My room was dirty. I didn't obey my mom. I used to, you know, my mom would put vegetables on my plate that I had to eat. And you know what I used to do? I'd fill my mouth full of vegetables, pretend I had to go use the bathroom, and spit them all out in the, you know where, I spit them out and flush them down. All right? And so that's how wicked I was before I got saved. Boy, before I got saved, if I had on my plate meat and mashed potatoes and some vegetable I didn't want to eat, I would sometimes bury the vegetable under the mashed potatoes and build like a facade of mashed potato and say, Mom, I'm too hungry. You know, I'm too full to eat my potatoes all. You know. Isn't that ridiculous? But I gave it all up so I could come to Jesus. And you know what? I thank God. I remember I was in a liberal church and they were teaching I was so much better, people that had this testimony where they'd gone out and been on dope and slept around. And, well, why in the world would you want to carry that kind of baggage with you? And they said, would you rather have that or would you rather get saved as a kid and grow up in church? I was like the only person that said, I'd rather grow up in church. I'd rather know the Bible. I said, look, I want to know the Bible by the time I'm 18. I should already know the Bible from learning it my whole teenage years. And they said, well, it's not all about knowing the Bible. Well, you know what? You ought to know a little more than you know is what I'd like to say to them right now. Because it is about knowing the Bible. Yes, it is about keeping yourself pure. Yes, it is about living a clean life. That's a good thing. And so I thank God that I was never, that I don't know what beer tastes like. I've never been drunk. I'm so glad that I didn't go out and live in a bunch of sin. Why? So I could brag about it. And you know, if you used to live in sin like that, you know, confess it to God and forget about it. You know, you ought not go around bragging about it. Don't brag about your sinful past. There's no glory in that. You ought to just get over it and move on. And so I thank God that I grew up in a Christian home. And you know what? You know what I talk about when I talk about salvation to people? I talk about Jesus and the death, burial, and resurrection. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what you ought to talk about, by the way. That's where the power is, not in your gut-wrenching story. Okay, your tearjerker is not what's going to get people saved. The Word of God and the power of the Gospel will get people saved. But look at Isaiah chapter 2. We're talking about pride. Look what the Bible says about the day of the Lord. It says, "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty." In Isaiah 2:10, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness," that's pride, arrogancy, "the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" Now turn over if you would. Did you notice how many times he mentioned pride, haughtiness, arrogancy, the high looks of the proudness of man? That's what angers God tonight. God's angered by pride. You ever heard of this? Gay pride? You ever heard of that? It makes God angry. Makes him sick. But look, if you would, at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. It just kind of jumped out at me as I read that, how many times he mentions pride in that chapter that we just read. Haughtiness. The high looks are going to be brought down. He says, you're not going to be so proud in the day of the Lord. Now look at chapter 6, we'll see a New Testament scripture regarding the day of the Lord. Same thing, the Bible says in verse 12, this describes the day of the Lord. It says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake." Remember we just read about God shaking terribly the earth? "There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Now watch this. Watch the proud brought low. "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath," that means anger, "from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand?" So here we see in the New Testament the day of the Lord, the opening of the sixth seal. Now turn back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 13. And so I just want to make very clear in your mind that you understand what the Bible is talking about whenever it talks about the day of the Lord. Okay? The day of the Lord. Look at Isaiah 13 verse 4 and you'll see how consistent this is. Isaiah 13 verse number 4, the Bible reads, "The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel. both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. Does that sound familiar? The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause their light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their arrogancy. Wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens. There's the earthquake again. And the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Again, that is referred to in chapter 13 as the day of the Lord. Look at Isaiah 34, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 34, verse number 1. Boy, listen to the Word of God. Let the Word of God speak to you as we read it. And let you know how he feels about pride. How he feels about people who, so what? It's a sin, I'm doing it, so what? This is the way he feels about it. These are like the people in Malachi who say, so what if I don't tithe? So what if I don't live right? So what if I bring God something that's flawed and tell him it's my best? So what if I speak evil of the things of God? So what if I lift up the wicked evildoers? So what? And he says, you know what? Your pride there where you think you can do whatever you want, I'm going to bring that down a notch one day. Someday, your pride's going to cease. But look at Isaiah 34, verse 1. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out. Now notice this in verse number 3. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. Look at this. And the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Does that sound familiar? The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Remember the song, It Is Well With My Soul? This is where it comes from. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. Now that's, of course, described indeed. That's talking about the stars falling out of the sky. The host of heaven is talking about the stars there. And the host of heaven, the Bible says, the stars are going to fall down like figs falling out of a fig tree. It's described that way in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and also in Revelation 6. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Just a few more, if you please. Turn to Joel chapter 2, verse 30. Now we're in the minor prophets, right at the end of the Old Testament, working our way forward to Malachi. Look at Joel, Daniel, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 30. We'll read a few famous verses here. Joel 2, verse 30, the Bible reads, "And I will show wonders in the heavens, and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Turn just a few pages forward to Amos 5:18. Just a few pages, two pages probably in your Bible. Amos 5:18. And the Bible reads in Amos 5:18, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Did you catch that? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? Okay. Now, this is why, let me just put in a note here. This is why in the New Testament, because the day of the Lord is not something that's to be excited about for the unbeliever, okay, for the ungodly, the unbeliever. It's a day of thick darkness. Now, God has a different name that He calls the same day by in the New Testament. He uses this term seven times. He calls it the day of Christ, okay? The day of Jesus Christ. Because the day of the Lord is always a negative connotation. God's judgment. God's wrath. Now, the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, although they take place on the same day, although they take place in the same 24-hour period, they're still two different things, okay? Because the day of Christ is what we as believers look forward to. Jesus Christ coming in the clouds, what's commonly known as the rapture, okay? That's the day of Christ. The day of the Lord, although it happens at the same time, is a different thing, okay? Because the day of the Lord is God's wrath and God's judgment that He will pour out immediately after the rapture. The Bible makes it clear, and this is what's so dumb about these Tim LaHaye, you know, Left Behind, and where is everybody, you know? All of a sudden, everybody's gone. You know, nothing could be further from the truth. You know, all of a sudden, everybody's gone. The cars aren't driving, you know, blah, blah, blah. Look, when the rapture takes place, that's not how it's going to be at all. Every eye shall see Him, the Bible says. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They're going to be scared to death, as we just read in about 40 verses. I hope you were listening. All their pride's going to be brought low when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. You see, nobody's going to be wondering where everybody went. Okay, everybody's going to know what happened. And not only that, but the same day, you know, and I've never read the book Left Behind or watched the movie, thank God. But, you know, somebody in my family when I was growing up brought it home, and, you know, I looked at it, and it took me about 5 minutes to tell that it was trash, okay? But I leafed through it a little bit, and, you know, the thing is, people are just kind of going about their lives for a little while there. You know, is my understanding. Maybe you've read it, you know, or whatever, but, you know, my understanding is that in the book and in this paradigm that they've created, that Tim LaHaye and other teachers like him, basically, everybody disappears and everybody's just wondering why, and they go about their little thing for weeks and months and whatever. But you know, the Bible makes it clear in Luke 17, if you want to study this later, in Luke 17, the Bible makes it clear that in the exact same day that Lot left Sodom and Gomorrah, God rained fire and brimstone down on that city. And also in the same day that Noah entered into the ark, most people have a common misconception that he sat on the ark for 7 days with the door shut before it rained, and that's not true. Read the book of Genesis, chapter 6, 7, and 8, you know, read the story. It's clear, and in Luke 17, it's clearer that Noah entered into the ark the same day that God began to pour out the rain and judge the world, destroy the world. And so clearly, from reading both Genesis chapter 7, from reading Luke 17, and from reading Revelation 6, 7, and 8, it is clear that the same day that the rapture occurs, within 24 hours, the same exact day, God is going to rain fire and brimstone from heaven. You see, before the first trumpet of God's wrath is blown, before the first vial of God's wrath is poured out, before any of that, the first thing that happens as you're reading, when the seventh seal is opened, the sixth seal being the sun and moon darkened, the day of the Lord's wrath, the rapture takes place in Revelation chapter 7. You know what? The same day, before any of those trumpets and vials and all that, the Bible says that a great angel took from the coals of the altar in heaven, burning coals in a golden censer, and poured them out on the earth. And when the seventh seal was opened, God rains fire and brimstone on the earth. So the same day the rapture happens, people aren't going to be saying, where is everybody? They're going to be hiding themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains from the falling debris of fire and brimstone being poured out by God. And so that's reality. That's the truth. And so you better watch out who you're letting teach you. some weirdo like Tim LaHaye, and he's a real squirrely guy. Do a little research on him. He's a real squirrel. Okay, and so you better watch out who's teaching you. Let the Holy Spirit teach you. Let the Bible study to show thyself approved unto God. Let yourself be instructed in the Bible. Learn the Bible yourself. Don't even rely on me to teach you the Bible. You have no need that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and his truth and his so lie, and even if it is that taught you, you shall abide in him. Okay, you come to church, I'll teach you more. But you ought to be teaching yourself on a daily basis and let the Holy Spirit teach you. But quickly, one more. Turn to Zephaniah. I'm sorry, Zephaniah or Zechariah? Let's try Zephaniah, chapter 1. Just a few pages forward. They're pretty close together, so it won't be a tragedy if we turn to the wrong one. Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet. Doesn't that sound familiar? A day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as dung, as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the... Now, God begins to judge the earth on the day of the Lord. Okay? And that's when he pours out fire and brimstone, his great wrath. Every high look's going to be brought down and so forth. The mountains are going to be removed out of their places, the Bible says. Every mountain and every island, every mountain, every island is going to be removed out of its place. Oh, where is everybody? You think that's going to be what's on people's mind? Before that, every mountain and every island is going to be moved out of its place the same day. Did that happen in Tim LaHaye's book? No, it didn't. People are, you know, it's so dumb. I saw this thing when I was, you know, it didn't take me long growing up to figure out that all this stuff was bogus, like about the pre-tribulation rapture, okay? Like I sat there and, I remember I sat there in a school, I went to Victory Christian School, and they brought in this videotape, and this guy had recorded a cassette, and this was long before the Left Behind. This guy records this cassette tape. If you're listening to this, that means that the rapture happened and I disappeared and blah, blah, blah. You know what? People are going to know what's going on, okay? They're going to see Jesus in the clouds. There's no secret rapture, okay? When Jesus comes, everybody's going to see him. I saw a statement of faith of a church the other day. It said, we believe in the visible, imminent pre-tribulational rapture. I'm thinking to myself, you don't even know what you believe. Because everyone who's pre-tribulation believes that it's invisible. That's what the pre-tribulation rapture, you know, oh, where is everybody? We're all gone. You know, they're like mixing together two things. Well, the visible was the part where they were reading their Bible. And the pre-tribulational was the part where they forgot to read Matthew 24, verse 28, where it says, immediately, and isn't it, this is really hard to understand, isn't it? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be dark and the moon shall not give her light. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Oh, pretty hard to figure out that after the tribulation is when the trumpet's blown and he gathers his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. God's wrath is poured out after the rapture. But the tribulation is not the outpouring of God's wrath. If I asked you, let me give you an example. If I said to you, Brother Lawless, I hear that you've been suffering great tribulation in your life. I heard that you've been going through some, you know, trials and tribulations. Does that mean that God is pouring out his wrath on him with fire and brimstone? No. Does it mean that he turned on his faucet at home and blood came out instead of water? No. Okay, trials and tribulations is talking about people are persecuting you. You're enduring suffering mostly for the cause of Christ. People are persecuting you. That's called tribulation. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And so there's going to be a great time of persecution before the rapture. The Antichrist is going to cause people to receive the mark of the beast. There's going to be great pressure to bow down and worship the idolatry of the Antichrist and the false god that's going to be set up. And so there's going to be great tribulation, but God is going to put an end to it with the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's wrath. And so we see that clearly in the Bible. I don't want to go on anymore about that. Turn back to Malachi chapter number 4. Now after all that's through, after the tribulation, after, you know, the persecution and people are suffering for Jesus and on, all that's associated therewith, after the rapture, after God's wrath is poured out and the seven trumpets and the seven vials, after all that, there's going to be what's called the Battle of Armageddon. And at the Battle of Armageddon, God is going to gather together all nations. And He's going to gather together their armies, not every single human being in the world, but the armies of the nations are going to be gathered together in the Valley of Jezreel, and Jesus Christ is going to come on a white horse and destroy them all with the sword that proceeds out of His mouth. And the Bible says that their bodies are going to waste, their flesh is going to waste off their body, their carcasses are going to be burned up, and they're going to be laying there, their carcasses are going to be laying in the Valley of Jezreel, their burnt up, consumed carcass is going to be laying there on that day. And that's when the judgment seat of Christ occurs. He sits down on a throne and He gives out the rewards and puts people in places of authority, setting up His thousand-year, literal, physical, millennial reign of Christ on this earth that happens. Now the Bible says, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now he changes subjects here. That's verse 1. Okay. Then he changes subjects and says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Sun of Righteousness. Now doesn't it strike you odd that it's spelled S-U-N, but it's in capital letter there? Isn't that odd? Okay, the Sun of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the soil. Now, what is God showing us here? God's using here a metaphor, which is a comparison between two things, without coming out and telling you it's a comparison. That's what a metaphor is. And what He's saying here is that just as the sun rises, just as in the darkest hour of the night, you'll begin to see that glimmer and the sun rises. He's basically prophesying here the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, he's calling Jesus Christ the Sun of Righteousness and saying that He is going to arise with healing in His wings, and He shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. That's what he's referring to there. He's referring to the first advent of Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, and here we're seeing His resurrection. As the sun arises, Jesus is going to arise when He comes. And that's why it says Sun, S-U-N, instead of Sun, S-O-N. Although He is the Son of God, S-O-N, He's being compared here to the sun's rising. That's why it's S-U-N. That's not a mistake in your Bible, because there is no mistake in your Bible, if you have a King James Bible. And then in verse number 3, the Bible says, And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now turn over quickly, if you would, to Isaiah 66. We're seeing a lot of parallels here with the book of Isaiah. Well, the book of Isaiah is a fantastic book in the Bible. Look at Isaiah 66, and we'll see the same thought here. And I got to hurry. I want to show you things in chapter 66, but I'm going to skip that for time. But just look at the verse 24 there. It says, and they shall go forth, and this is referring to that time after the valley of the Battle of Armageddon, and after all those armies are consumed and their carcasses are there, and the millennium begins. God describes some of the events of the millennium in chapter 66. He describes many things that will be going on during the millennium, during that thousand-year reign of Christ. He says, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. That phrase there, that quote, is where Jesus was quoting from in Mark chapter 9. when he said, than to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and their fire is there. Now you say, when you study the Bible, you gotta, you know, use your mind and think about other places that you know in the Bible. We know that Isaiah 66 is talking about the millennium for several reasons. Number one, in order for someone to look at the carcass of a dead body of someone who sinned against the Lord and was proud against Him, okay, this is before the old heaven and the old earth pass away and hell is relocated to the lake of fire. Their physical body is still laying there. The dead bodies in the valley of Jezreel is still laying there. And their soul, the Bible's teaching, is in hell, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And so their souls in hell, their bodies are there on the earth. But back to Malachi chapter number 4, it says, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now look at verse number 4. It says, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Now here's an admonition to keep the law, to obey the Bible. Now this is pre-Jesus Christ, of course, and he's saying here to these people that the law of Moses, he commanded it to Moses. But was it just for Moses to obey? No, he says, I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Now, let me just briefly say this. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel had a nation of Israel. And their laws were governed literally by the first five books of the Bible. I mean, they didn't have the laws on the books like we have. Their legal system, their law was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now let me ask you something. What do you think is better? And I'm just trying to get you to think straight when it comes to this issue in the Bible. What do you think is better? The legal system that we have in the United States of America in 2007? Or the legal system that God set up and instituted in Genesis through Deuteronomy? Which one do you think is better? Probably the one that God made, than just what people made. Pretty obvious, right? The Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, people get hung up on this thing of, you know, we're not under law, we're under grace. That's true. Amen. Amen, brother. We're not under the law, we're under grace. But Jesus did say, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay? Now, think about this. Does God ever change? No. So if God says that something is morally wrong in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, does it really matter whether we're living under that legal system or not? Whether that's wrong? Oh, you know what? I used to think that was wrong, but now it's not wrong anymore. Now, the Bible says that because the priesthood has changed from Old Testament to New Testament, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Hebrews chapter 7. Now, there are some changes that God made in the law. Of necessity. Not because he just changes all the time. He never changes. But he changed the law out of a necessity because we're switching from the Old Testament Levitical priesthood to the New Testament, the priesthood of the believer, Jesus Christ being our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now try and comprehend this. It's really very simple. If you put aside maybe preconceived ideas that you have. Okay? God's laws are only changed where he said they're changed. Pretty simple, right? Okay? For example, there are Old Testament laws about sacrifices. That was the Levitical priesthood. Okay? That's gone. Because the priesthood has been changed. It would be blasphemous to offer a lamb sacrifice, to sacrifice some kind of an animal on an altar and shed the blood of a goat or a bull, when Jesus is the sacrifice once slain for all. It's finished, Jesus said, and it would be blasphemous to offer that sacrifice once again. There's a pretty big change. Because now all those laws dealing with any laws dealing with the Levites and their function, those are not something that we're following because the priesthood has been changed. Okay? We don't follow those laws. We don't follow the rituals of the Levites and the setting up of the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the diverse washings and the carnal ordinances. Look at Hebrews 7. I must show you this. Because there's so much false teaching in this area. I want you to understand the truth about this, and I want you to see how simple this is. It's not that complicated at all. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 9. The Bible says this. It says, the Holy Ghost is signifying in verse 8 of chapter number 9. He's talking about the blood sacrifice and the tabernacle. He says, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now look what this entails. Which stood only in meats, foods, drinks, and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until when? Imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So is that imposed on us today after the coming? Because look, what is the time of Reformation? Look at the next verse. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, what could be clearer? All of the laws in the Old Testament regarding meats, divers washings, carnal ordinances, the Levitical priesthood, sacrifices, anything to do with the tabernacle, is done away. God tells us that clearly. He tells us in other places that we're allowed to eat any kind of meat that we want. We're allowed to eat any kind of food that we want. In the book of Acts, when chapter 10, when God appears to Peter and says, eat any animal that you want. God has cleansed it. It says in 1 Timothy 6 that we can eat any kind of meat that we want. It's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You know, I was in Mexico on Saturday night. Went down to Mexico, Brother Jimenez and I. And I'm the kind of guy where I walk into this taco place, I just say, give me one of each. I like to try new things. But there was a certain word that I didn't understand right away. And later on, I thought about it, and I remembered what this word means, but it was too late. And the word was tripas, T-R-I-P-A-S. And I remember they said, oh, you know, asada, I know what that means, steak, you know. And they said, you know, the tacos al pastor, I know what that is, that's my favorite one. And then they said, tripas, I said, give me one of each, you know. So I'm eating this taco, and I'm eating it, and, you know, it was okay, but it just wasn't as good as the other two, you know. And so I'm eating it. And I said to Brother Jimenez, I said, you know, this one's just not as good. You know, it's kind of slimy. You know, it just doesn't really have the texture of meat. You know, but I had a lot of salsa on it and everything. You know, so it still was okay. You know, it's probably just tasting the good tortilla and the salsa. And I'm eating it, and I got down to the very last bite. I mean, literally, I ate the whole taco just down to one bite. And I looked at that last bite, I looked at it, and I said, this is not meat. You know, this doesn't even look like meat. I mean, because it was the color of meat. That's what threw me off at first. It was the same color as the asada. But when I looked down at it, I was like, you know, I saw this round, like, circle. Okay, like a cross-section of a circle. And I looked at it, and it was about this big. And I said, you know, this isn't even meat. And I just said, you know, I think I'll just leave that one last bite, you know. And so I finished the rest of my food, and we left. And I was thinking about it, and you know, it came to me that it means intestines is what it means, you know, the inwards. And so that came to me, and then I realized that I've been eating, you know, intestines. And my wife didn't want to kiss me when I got home and everything. It was really a bad situation. But what does that have to do with the sermon? Oh, yeah, I don't know. It's a good thing we prayed for our food, you know, because it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Okay, was my point. I was not committing sin when I ate the intestines. Now, in the New Testament, God specifically says, you know what? You ought not eat blood. Okay. Yes, it says that in the Old Testament, but God says, you know what? In the New Testament also, he said, and in the Old Testament it's clear, don't eat blood forever. Okay, God says. Never right to eat blood. I don't know what these Catholics are doing with the Mass where they supposedly are eating flesh and drinking blood of Jesus, but, you know, sounds like that's a little bit sick because eating blood is always a sin, okay? So I didn't get the tacos morcillo, is that right? Taco morcillo, I didn't mess with those, okay? Thank God, okay? But anyway, no blood. But does that help you maybe understand a little bit the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, okay? Does that mean that we just throw out, let's just tear out the whole Testament because we're under grace? Isn't that dumb? Here, let me break something to you. It's 3/4 of the Bible. Okay. I know you'd probably like to just take this little sliver of the New Testament and just live by this. But you know, this is 3/4 of the Bible. This is the book of Psalms. This is Proverbs. This is things that you need in your life. These are commandments that you need to be following. Now, do you need to follow the commandments in regard to food? No. Do you need to follow the commandments in regard to washings? No, but it'd probably be a good idea for some of you. Okay? do you need to follow the commandments in regard to sacrifices and tabernacles and Levites and the priesthood? No! But when God says, thou shalt not kill, do you need to obey that? When God says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. But it doesn't stop there at the Ten Commandments. All the other commandments. Love thy neighbor as thyself. What about the commandment that talks about, not wearing as a woman what pertains to a man? And people will say, that's Old Testament. Does that have anything to do with meat? Does that have anything to do with washings? Does that have anything to do with the priesthood? No, it's a moral right and wrong issue. And just to prove to you that God still feels that way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he goes into the length of a man's hair versus a woman's hair. And in Deuteronomy 22:5, he talks about wearing men's clothing if you're a man and wearing woman's clothing if you're a woman. And so God doesn't change that. God doesn't just give you license to... Or how about this? The death penalty. Do you think God's against the death penalty? No. God instituted the death penalty in Genesis chapter 9. And God's for the death penalty. God, by the way, decides in the Bible who gets the death penalty for what. And I've shown people this, and they said, well, no, that's the Old Testament. That's the same chapter that says to stone a rebellious child. Look, read the story. It's a child who will refuse to obey. He grows up, he goes out, and he's a glutton, he's a drunk, he refuses to work, and God says, take him out and stone him. Okay? God still feels that way. He said if a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. You know what happens when you don't eat? You die. Okay? And so God still feels the same way. You know what God puts the death penalty on in the Old Testament? Murder. You know what else he puts the death penalty on? Adultery. Wouldn't that save a lot of children from having a broken heart of their parents being divorced? The death penalty on adultery. You know what else he puts the death penalty on? And by the way, there's nothing sorrier than a man who will go and cheat on his wife or a woman who will cheat on their husband. God help us. And you know what? I agree with God on that. The death. You say, well, I've committed adultery. Should I be taken out and killed? You know what? No, you shouldn't, because that's not the law in America. But you know what? Ask yourself this question. If that would have been the law, let's say you've committed adultery. If that would have been the law in America, God's law, that said death penalty on adultery, would you have thought twice about it? Yeah. Okay. Do you see what I'm saying? So God put those laws there to protect you, and to protect your spouse, and to protect your children, and to protect our society. He put these laws in place. I'm not saying to take out and kill the adulterer, but you know what? If I were king, I'd say from now on, if anybody commits adultery in America, in the United States, you know, past this date when we're instituting this, death penalty. And it'd be amazing how it would drop. You say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, take it up with God, because that's what... Well, God had a nation called Israel. That was his laws when he was in charge. He's not in charge right now in America, in case you didn't know that. Okay, he's not the one who made the laws that we have that are crooked and perverse that protect abortion and whatever. Okay, you think God made that law? He didn't. God's laws are better, trust me. And so God put the death penalty on kidnapping. Did you know that? Someone who would steal, break into my house and steal my children or steal an adult and take them and abuse them or whatever, God put the death penalty on murder, adultery, kidnapping, homosexuality. Death penalty. Leviticus chapter 20. On and on. And God doesn't change. God still feels that way. God still hates adultery. He still hates murder. He still hates... And, you know, murder is a wicked sin in the eyes of God. Many people in America commit murder. Yes, they do. And God says it's wicked. And his judgment must come on the shedding of innocent blood. Okay? God hates kidnapping. God still hates people cross-dressing. Oh, that's Old Testament. Well, I'll just come and address tonight. Okay, is that all right? If I come to church on Sunday morning wearing a dress then, since you think that's the Old Testament. See, you don't really think it's the Old Testament, okay? You know that God's laws are true. And so do a little studying and understand what God has specifically changed in the New Testament, but don't throw out your whole Old Testament. You need it. Believe me, you need those principles and those teachings and those stories. That's going to be your meat and potatoes of the Bible. You know, reading through that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you need it. You know, yes, we're not under the carnal ordinances. Yes, we're not under the meats and drinks and the washings. But we do ought to obey God's laws when He tells us what is right and what is wrong. Obey it. Believe it. Study it. Learn it. Know it. But look down at your Bible. Let me quickly hurry through this. We're almost out of time here. But look down at Malachi chapter 4. It says, remember ye. And that's why, all because of this one verse, this one profound statement that God just interjects in the middle of the chapter here. He talks about something else, and then He just brings up something new, and He moves right on. But He just says, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Then He says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, do we have any trouble understanding what is the day of the Lord? No, because we saw it in Isaiah 2, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 34, Joel 2, Amos 5, Zephaniah 1, and really many other places. As I was preparing my message tonight, I was asking myself, you know, should I include this one? Should I include this one? Because there are a lot of references to the day of the Lord, and they're all very consistent with what that is. And then we see here, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, many people think this. Many people think that one day Elijah, okay, is going to come back from the dead, okay? And this is what they say. Now, I'm not saying it's impossible, but here's the thing. They believe that in Revelation, where God has these two witnesses, the two olive branches standing before the God of the earth, and these two witnesses in the book of Revelation, that they will be a reincarnation of Elijah and Moses. Okay? Because Elijah never really died, you know. He went up by a chariot in a whirlwind. He was a fiery chariot came, and he went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And then the Bible talks about in the book of Jude, Moses' body. You know, and in the Old Testament it says, no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. And the devil and Michael the archangel disputed about the body of Moses in the book of Jude and all that. Okay. Now, let me give you the problem with that. The problem with that is that the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, okay, well, there's a lot of problems with that. But number one, the two witnesses in the book of Revelation come after the day of the Lord. This, what does this say? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. You see, the two witnesses will be after the rapture. Okay, they'll be during God's pouring out of wrath, during that phase, if you know the chronology of the book of Revelation. They will not come before the day of the Lord. They will come after the day of the Lord. Okay, so there's your first problem. Okay, number one. Number two, turn if you would to Matthew chapter 11. Okay, and we'll see what this really means. Now, who are these two witnesses? Well, have you ever thought about this? Maybe the two witnesses could just be two people that just have never lived before. Just, who are they? Who are they? Well, you know, they're just two guys that are going to come along and God's going to use them in this way. They don't necessarily have to be anybody's reincarnation from the dead, okay? Now, is it possible? I mean, is it possible that God could bring back Moses and Elijah because they did a lot of the same miracles? You know, possibly, okay? But to say that Elijah never died is a fallacy. Okay, look if you would at Matthew 11. Let's let Jesus Christ interpret himself the prophecy given in Malachi 4. Okay, the Bible says in verse number 11, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Are you in Matthew 11:11? Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Now what does he mean, which was for to come? That means which was supposed to come. This is the Elijah that was supposed to come before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What's it say? For all the prophets of and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now flip over to John chapter 1. And I'm hurrying up because we're just about out of time, but flip over to John 1. And another place in another of the Gospels, and I'm paraphrasing this, but he says, the disciples came to him and said, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? He said, why are they teaching that? Why are they saying that Elijah has to come first? And he explains to them, you know, Elijah truly must first come, as it is written. But I say to you, Elijah is come already. And then the Bible says that then they understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. I believe it's in the book of Mark. I'm just giving you that off the top of my head. Then they understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. In Matthew 11, he comes right out and said, this is Elias. Elias is Elijah, by the way. That's the in the New Testament, Elijah is called Elias. Okay? And then Elisha is called Eliseus, referred to one time in the New Testament as Eliseus. Just like Noah is referred to as Noe, Shealtiel is Salathiel. You know, there are just slight differences between the Hebrew tongue and the Greek tongue. John 1. Because somebody showed me this one time to say, well, no, he's not. John the Baptist was not Elijah. Well, okay, look, Jesus just said he's Elijah. So that might be the end of the story, okay? But look what it says here, verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Now let me ask you something, okay? Jesus Christ said, this is Elias. John the Baptist said, I'm not Elias. Who are we going to believe? Jesus. Okay, you say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. The Bible's not contradicting itself. John the Baptist is not God. Okay, I hate to break it to you, but John the Baptist is not God. And so, whether John the Baptist knew that he was Elijah or not, that does not change the fact that John the Baptist was, in fact, Elijah. Flip back, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. Just one book back in your Bible. Luke chapter 2. I'll give you another example of this. And you must be able to differentiate when you study the Bible between the Holy Ghost, God speaking, Jesus speaking, the narrator of the Bible speaking, or just what someone said. Sometimes God is just quoting what a person says. He's telling us, what did John say? He said, I am not. For example, the book of Job. A third of the book of Job is people saying the wrong things, false things. I've heard preachers get up and preach a sermon based on what one of Job's three friends said, when God says at the end what they said is wrong, okay? And they'll get up and preach it authoritatively as if it's the Word of God. Just because somebody in the Bible said it. You know, the devil speaks in the Bible. There are quotes of the devil. And Jesus said of the devil, there's no truth in him. So is the Bible telling us a lie? No, because the Bible is true in telling us this is what the devil said. That's true. But is what the devil said true? No. Is what John true? What John said, was it true when he said, I'm not Elias? No. When Jesus said, Jesus is the truth. And when Jesus said, he's Elias, he's Elias. Okay. Now look at Luke 2:33. Let me give you a perfect example. In your King James Bible only, the Bible says, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Now that's God speaking. That's the narrator of the book of Luke. God himself, the Holy Spirit, telling us, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. If you get a modern Bible like the NIV, it says his father and his mother marveled. Now that's blasphemous to call Joseph Jesus' father. The Bible never would do such a thing. Would never call Joseph. It says very carefully in Matthew and Luke chapter 3 that Joseph, being as supposed the son of Joseph, Jesus was being as supposed to be the son. People thought he was the son of Joseph. He's the son of God. He was not the son of Joseph whatsoever. And so if you have a King James Bible, it's very careful to tell you, Joseph and his mother marveled. every other Bible version, the NIV, the HIV, the NAS, the whatever, they all say his father and mother. Blasphemy. False doctrine. Now look down, but look down if you would. Okay. And let me find this. I wasn't prepared to show you this. It just came to me. But look down if you would at verse number... If anybody finds it first, let me know. It looks like verse number 48. I win the prize. All right. Verse 48, it says, "And when they saw him," meaning Joseph and his mother, "and when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Now, was she right when she said that? Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing? No. God, when God speaks, well, he says it right. Joseph and his mother. When Mary speaks here, she's just speaking, you know, humanly speaking, you know, she just says, "Well, your father and I have been looking for you." And look at this. He even rebukes what she said, just to prove to you. Because I've actually had people say, like, I'll show them, "Hey, your NIV says Joseph is Jesus' father." And they say, "Oh yeah, well right down here, the King James Bible says it's his father and I." And I said, "Look, that's not God talking. That's Mary. Mary can make a mistake." I hate to break that to the Roman Catholics, but Mary is not God. Mary can make mistakes. Let me prove to you that Mary makes a mistake. It says, "When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Watch how he turns it around on her. "And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business?" See, he turns it around and says, "Look, this is not my father. I'm about my father's business right now." I get so sick of the sticker, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter." You ever see that bumper sticker? Put up your hand.
Yeah, I've seen
it. You know what? My boss isn't a Jewish carpenter. My boss is the living God. Okay, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you'll not find a mention of Jesus being a carpenter in the Bible. And the only time he was ever referred to, people said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" People who didn't believe in him. Okay, Jesus was not a carpenter. I hate to break it to you. And especially, he is not a Jewish carpenter. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, not the Jewish carpenter. And so here, can't you see how Jesus is rebuking that? Where she says, "Your father and I have sought thee sorrowing." He says, no. How is it that you sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? Very clear, isn't it? And so remember that when you're studying the Bible. Just because John the Baptist said, "I am not Elias," he didn't know he's Elias. Jesus said after his death, this was Elias. Okay. Or actually, I believe that wasn't even after his death. It was when he was imprisoned, I believe, in Matthew chapter 11. Yes, he was. He was imprisoned. He wasn't dead yet. But it was toward the end of his ministry. And so, verse 5, we'll quickly finish in Malachi 4. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before..." See how we must understand here that those two witnesses, whether they are Elijah and Moses or not, which I highly doubt, okay, it's probably just two people that are going to come around, okay? Whether or not they are, this Malachi 4:5 cannot be used as a proof text because this Elijah is coming before the day of the Lord. The two witnesses come after, and guess what? Elias has already come. Either that ear, see here, let him hear. Pretty simple, right? Pretty clear. "Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Here we see God ending the Old Testament with that cliffhanger that I told you about. What are we looking for next, if we're living in Malachi's day? The coming of John the Baptist, followed by the coming of Jesus Christ. We saw it in chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist. Verse 2, Jesus Christ. Right here we see John the Baptist prophesied. We flip over the page. We're into the New Testament. The book of Matthew. We see Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 1 and 2, Jesus Christ being born and growing up. Chapter 3, John the Baptist fulfilling the prophecy in Malachi chapter number 4. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Bible, and thank you for those that are here because they love you. Nobody is telling them that they must be here, dear God, but they're here because they love the Bible and they love to hear